the Lamb had conquered death, and the dead rose from their tombs, and the angels stood in awe for the souls of all who come to the Father are restored, and the church of Christ was born.
Everyone, I saw a few actions going around somewhere in the back there. But our second song for today is How Deep the Father's Love for Us.
Great job, everyone.
our last song for today, if it comes up, maybe not. I have to do it over here. Wait.
Yeah, click it, Lily.
Oh.
Click it.
Maybe.
Yeah, just click on it now. Try.
Wait, one.
Just
Oh, in suspense. Okay, well, our last one is Holy Forever, but... Oh, maybe we're getting something?
There
yes, we there we go.
Just active window.
Yeah.
That's all it was.
Yes. All right, well.
All right.
Up in words there, but you did well, everyone. You can all take a seat.
I tried so hard to get the words right. That's the problem with new songs. Is as you go searching on the internet to get the get all the words, you go, okay, all right, that must be how it is. But everybody does it differently. So that's okay. That's okay. Welcome once again to Easter Resurrection Morning, as I've heard it described, the day, Easter Sunday, where we celebrate the miraculous resurrection of Jesus Christ, who to whom death could not hold, who death had no hold on him. And so, despite the fact that he allowed himself to be crucified to take away the sins of the world, that he had power, as he said, to lay his life down, and he had power to take it again. Now let's start this morning with the Lord's Prayer, and so if you'd all like to bow your heads, I'll repeat the Lord's Prayer from Luke chapter 11. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. So, there we go. Of course, the day is all about the empty tomb. Where is Jesus? And his was the real question on the ladies' lips as they went to the tomb. The angel answered and said, "He's not here. He's risen, just like he said he was going to." You know, don't you get it? And it's just amazing how really all of the answers were there for them all, but they just didn't have their eyes open. They couldn't see through the veil to see that see exactly what was going on. And indeed, when Mary first saw Jesus, she thought he was the gardener. She didn't actually realize that he was the risen Lord. Sorry, it's been an early morning for me too. Now, I did mention that we're celebrating the four P's of Jesus' life, or the end of Jesus' life. If we go back a week ago, we saw on Palm Sunday, the pinnacle of Jesus' ministry here on earth, where the people had selected him as being their lamb or their offering. Of course, as we know from previous studies at Palm Sunday, that Palm Sunday was otherwise known as Selection Day. It was a day when the Jews would actually select their lamb that they would be going to sacrifice on the Passover. And so, of course, when Jesus came riding in, as well as them proclaiming, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord," they were more or less selecting him to be their Savior at that time as well. Of course, what we saw a week later, or what we saw less than a week later, is that things turned around. We saw that the people who had been shouting Hosanna just a few days earlier, they turned around and they cried out for his blood. And they said, "Crucify him, crucify him." And this was, of course, all meant to happen. This was the purpose that Jesus needed to become that sacrificial lamb for all of mankind, for all of the people of the world. Today, of course, we're celebrating the proof, the resurrection, the fact that Jesus was who he said he was. The fact that there are so many prophecies that point to these four amazing events in Jesus's life. And of course, a little while on from here, we have Ascension Day and the promise that Jesus would return again, just as they saw him leave. And we still very much await that time when Jesus will return, and this time return as the conquering king to remove the evil from this world. Now, what we're going to do this morning, we'll read the account of that first Easter. And it starts, like most of us, is today, very early in the morning. But the readings actually start the day before, or a couple of days before, when Pilate is asked to set a guard over the tomb. And the reason is because even though the Pharisees didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah, they were listening. They could hear what he had to say. They knew that Jesus said that he would rise again, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days, was one of the things that he said. So we're going to read this. We're going to start back at this point. And there's certainly other things that Jesus said that talk about how he was going to be in the tomb for 3 days, like the sign of Jonas, I think it was. But which was parallel, of course, with Jonah, the prophet, and his time in the belly of the whale. Anyway, let's start in Matthew 27 with the beginning or the bit of a backstory on this miraculous day. Now, the next day that followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said," so that deceiver they're calling Jesus the deceiver, "while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so that the last error shall be worse than the first." Pilate said unto them, "Ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can." So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Now, one of the interesting things I think about this is that Pilate doesn't actually offer them any soldiers to go and do it for them or anything like that. He's obviously saying, "Look, you guys have a guard. If you want to put some of your men out there, do it yourself." Basically, he just says, "You have your watch. Just go and do it as you can." And I think that's kind of significant too, because one of the things that the stories that comes about from this particular time is that the disciples actually came and stole Jesus's body away, and that, you know, they made up this story about him rising from the dead. Now, I was thinking, if it was Roman soldiers, they probably wouldn't be bothered with keeping a story in line or anything like that. And but instead, unfortunately, we have this sort of counter narrative that comes in there, which is a bit of a shame, really, considering that there was just so much evidence that pointed to Jesus' resurrection that a study in that alone is enough to convert one to Christianity. But Jesus, of course, was talking about this time in the tomb many times before the event actually happened. Now, I'll read a couple of those from Matthew and John on the right. Matthew 16:21, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day." So the disciples were getting a little bit of inside information. However, we know they were a bit unprepared. And of course, John 2:19, as I mentioned before, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." So, what happens at this point? So what we've got here is actually a bit of a combination from all the different Gospels so that we can follow the story that is recorded in each. Actually, one of the interesting things about the Gospels, as a side note, is that each of them overlap in certain ways, but each of them have a little bit of unique information as well. So much so that you would expect that if these accounts were actually copied, you know, from each other, that they would be identical. But instead, what you get is this lovely harmony that exists between all of the Gospels, because they were all eyewitnesses to these events when the people that actually wrote, or at least caused, these writings to be enacted. Okay, we're back at the tomb in Matthew 28:2-4. "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men." Now, it may seem that that's a little bit out of order here, but if we're following a chronological order, obviously the stone was rolled away from the tomb before Mary and the other Mary decided that they would come and visit the tomb. So we get a little bit of an insight into their discussion on the way to the tomb. This is recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said unto themselves, among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, be not affrighted. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they lay him. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered unto the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. But go your way, tell his disciples, and Peter, that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you. Now, that's the message from the angels to the women. And of course, the natural things that they do is they run to tell the disciples. Once again, recorded in each of the Gospels. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. And returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. And saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. I find that very interesting that their message back to the disciples was a little bit different to what the angels had said. Obviously, the only thing I can think particularly is that it would have been an extremely confusing, alarming, emotional time for everybody involved. They'd just seen their beloved Jesus Christ nailed to the cross a few days earlier. And yet now they're coming to anoint his body and perhaps grieve and get over this, but there's still more surprises to come. And so I just think it's interesting that perhaps we're getting a little bit of an insight into all of the confusion that was around this time. It's very interesting. Then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down, and looking into the sepulchre. Now, I think it's really interesting, actually, when you look at the different personalities of all the disciples. Peter, it seems to me, was a bit more of a go-getter than any of the other ones. You know, they come to the tomb, and John stops there and he goes, I'm not going in there. I can't do that. Peter has no holds. He's just bang, straight in. It's a bit like, you know, when Jesus comes walking to them on the water. Who's the one that calls out and says, yeah, if it's you, Lord, just ask me to come out. And so Jesus says, yeah, sure, come on out. I like how bold Peter is. But of course, it does get him into hot water over the denial of Jesus three times, because he goes out and makes that bit of a rash statement, I guess you could say. I'll die with you. And Jesus says, well, you're actually going to deny me three times. So I just think it's really interesting that you get a little bit of an insight into what each of these people were like. And they were human beings just like us. They were following Jesus. Some of them had doubts. Some of them had treachery even in their hearts. And I think it's interesting to consider, even amongst ourselves, what sort of disciple would we have been? Anyway, I'm interrupting the story. Continuing over from John in John chapter 20. And seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Now when Jesus was risen early, the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. So that's the basic sort of overview of those events that happen on that first Easter morning, the discovery of the empty tomb, their initial reactions. And I think we know after this that Jesus actually did reveal himself unto the disciples quite a number of times. And certainly he appeared to them as they were walking away. A couple of them were walking away from Jerusalem on the road to Emmaus. Another time he just appeared in a room when they were assembled. He didn't need doors and things like that anymore. He just went wherever he pleased, which was great. But I wanted to pick up a bit of a bit of teaching that Paul had mentioned on Friday that has to do with this thing called the veil. And so let's stop now and we'll have hymn number 30 to the tune of hymn 142, if that's okay. Hymn 30, When God shall take the veil away which covers all the earth and bring to light the heavenly day, the day of second birth.
Direction day, the year of
Just a nice short one today, hymn-wise. Now, I wanted to just have a bit of a think about the way that we can be told things and not perceive them, I guess, or not understand them. Certainly, we saw with the disciples that Jesus. Well, there was different levels of, I guess, perception, I guess, or maybe levels of teaching as well. Jesus would always teach the people, the general population, in parables, wouldn't he? He would tell stories so that he could get his point across. Then the disciples would come to him in their private time, and they would say, "Tell us what you meant. What was that all about?" You know, and so Jesus would expound it a little bit more, less generally perhaps, and yet for all of Jesus' teaching, and it does say time and again that they were told what was going to happen, and yet whether there was some reason that their eyes were held from or I guess their ears really, or their understanding was kept from them to really understand what Jesus was telling them or not. Perhaps it was for a time, maybe. It was really one of those things, I think, where we see that there was a barrier, just like there is with us. Between us and God, there is a barrier, some sort of a veil. We know that in our makeup. We know from 1 Thessalonians 5:23 that we exist in a spirit, a soul, and a body. That's the way that's our makeup. The physical, the metaphysical, I guess you could say, our seat of decision, etc., with soul. And then the spiritual, which is how we get our teaching from the spiritual realm. And yet, what we find is that we don't actually have a very clear perception of things that are spiritual. We, as Paul says, we see through a glass darkly. And yet, we're told that eventually, one day, we will see face to face. There won't be any confusion. We'll read something in the Bible, we'll hear something read from God's word, and we'll say, yes, we know what that means. Whereas at the moment, well, we get little bits here and there, don't we? We do as best as we can, but certainly the Bible is one of those amazing books where you can read it time and time again, the same chapter again and again and again, and get something different out of it. What we understand is that there is a veil between us and God. There is a veil that, and perhaps the reason why it was mentioned on Good Friday, of course, is because one of the amazing things that happened when Jesus was crucified was the veil in the temple, which separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, where the high priest, only one man, would go into every year, and that veil was torn from top to bottom, symbolizing that we then had access to God. We were no longer tied up in these earthly rituals as such, or our access to God being funneled through an earthly priest that we had to sacrifice again and again, like the Israelites did for the remission of sins. That Jesus had completely upended the system. He'd changed everything and given us a new way into that Holy of Holies, I guess, into that relationship with God. And we know that our sins are forgiven. We're told that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're told that in 1 John 1:9. And yet, for some reason, we still lack that perfect perception of what God wants us to do, of all of his teaching. We still have some barrier there. And if we want to follow that further, we still have some reason why we corrupt, decay, why we die. You know, and yet we find time and time again throughout the Gospels and throughout the New Testament, there's this promise of eternal life. And quite often when we go, okay, well, yeah, well, that just means eternal life for our souls, you know, it goes on and it clarifies it even further. And it talks about a bodily salvation as well, which is just an amazing thing and completely against anything that we understand about the way that the world works. The other thing I think Paul discovered it as well in his writings, where he said, you know, I find that when I would do the right thing, there is something in me that prevents me from doing the right thing. And then he finishes that with, "A wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Well, I put it to you, and one of our teachings is that this same thing that impairs our vision of or understanding of spiritual things, of receiving that perfect communion or communication really with God, is the same thing that Satan uses to attract us to do the wrong thing, that causes us to fall short time and time again, that causes us, well, hopefully not, but it caused Peter to deny Jesus, even though he was so bold and he was so keen. You know, it was also the thing that prevented Peter from fully understanding what Jesus was saying when he said, "I will be killed by the religious leaders and I will rise again in three days. When he said, "The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." When he said, "I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again." Time and time again, Jesus told them these things of what they needed to expect, of what was going to come, and yet they didn't see it. It was almost like they could see, but they couldn't really see. There was something in the way. We understand that this veil is an evil that actually exists in us. Jesus was the only man in history who did not have this veil or evil. And that was actually because he didn't have an earthly father, but that's another topic. And I think it's really interesting how right from the fall back at Adam and Eve, we entered into this life where we're sort of running around in a cloud. We kind of got our heads in mist when it comes to spiritual things. So much so that people go, "Well, there mustn't be anything outside the cloud." We end up with these people who deny the existence of any spiritual realm or anything like that, despite the fact that God reveals himself in so many ways to say, "Yes, I'm here. Can you see it? Look what I've made here. Look what I've designed here." You know, these other things that we see, these little insights, I guess. And so while the veil was rent when Jesus was crucified, we see that there remains a veil. There remains something else that needs to be removed for us to have that perfect perfection, I guess you could say. Well, there's another thing Jesus said, "Be ye therefore perfect as I am perfect," or "as my Father in heaven is perfect," I think he says. Well, that's a pretty rough thing to say, because realistically, nobody is going to be able to do that without divine help. And certainly, I don't know that anybody would claim that they have achieved that status, except Jesus, who once again has said, "The prince of this world cometh, Satan comes, and he's got nothing on me. He's got no way that he can accuse me." And so I was thinking about a particular passage that we could read to, as well as that Easter Sunday reading. And I was looking for something which was talking about a time when God will actually make the change, when he will again rend the veil, but this time will rend the veil in us, remove that barrier between us and him in a physical sense. And so I thought this chapter from, or this little excerpt from Isaiah might be particularly interesting. In fact, I was going to put up one of the verses here and see if anybody could guess where it was from, because it almost mirrors Revelation 21 verse 4 almost exactly in one point. I'll see if you can spot it. Let's read it. "O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee, I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth." Sounds like a psalm, doesn't it? "For thou hast made of a city an heap, of a defence city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city. It shall never be built. Therefore shall the strong people glorify thee, the city of the terrible nations shall fear thee. For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat. When the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall." I love the way with the King James Version that you get imagery from the words. Like you consider a refuge from the storm, and you immediately think about when Jesus walks to the disciples in the middle of the storm on the water. Yeah, refuge, a shadow from the heat. You think about Jonah and how God provided him with a plant to shade him from the heat. You know, there's so many great Bible stories that we can draw on when we read a passage like this. And it's wonderful. It's a really lovely thing to read. Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers as the heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud. The branch of the terrible ones shall be brought low. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. For the Lord hath spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. How good is that reading? There is just so many links there to other parts of the Bible that we can relate to, that we know. What's this whole concept of death swallowed up in victory? He did that, didn't he? He did that through Jesus. Destroying the mountain. Well, there's other parts where Jesus says to the disciples, if you have enough faith, then you can say unto this mountain, be moved and cast into the sea. Believe it or not, the mountain is actually the veil. But anyway, and the veil that is spread over all nations, this is the separation, not the veil that is in the temple that was rent so that we could have our relationship with God through salvation through Jesus Christ, but the veil that keeps us from God. And then, of course, in verse 8, he will wipe away tears from off their faces. There's our Revelation 21, verse 4. I'll read that one now because I think this is really what we as Christians are looking forward to. This is the promise. This is the fourth P when Jesus returns. Revelation 21, 1 to 4. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. So many things to say about this. You recall from some of our teaching before how the sea is often used as an analogy for that evil that is present. And you recall how the Israelites passed through the sea with the water on one side and on the other. They had the law. They knew they could actually pass through that. But Jesus walked right over the top. He wasn't impaired by that at all. One of the most beautiful metaphors, I guess, or analogies that I've heard of it. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Once again, like Jesus said, you know, that we are the temple, that the kingdom of God will be established within us. This is the fulfillment of those promises. And of course, in verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Why shall there be no more death? Because the veil is removed, that separation, the curse is removed. This is there's even more proof for it in Revelation 22 in the next chapter, where it talks about the tree of life. You will recall from Genesis that the tree of life was what we were separated from for our own protection, for the protection of the world, really, as well, because we understand that in our fallen state, had we taken of that tree of life and lived forever, we would have gone on from one evil to the next evil to the next evil. It has to be undone. The curse has to be removed. The veil has to be taken away. And then the tree of life will be made available again. Let's read that. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. The healing of the nations. Tie that back to that verse, that chapter from Isaiah 25:7 there, and the veil that is spread over all nations. These things, there is something that has to be undone. May it be done in us. Let that be our prayer for it to be done in us. And I think that that is really what all of our hopes as Christian people should be. And as Christian Israelites, where we see this promise going to be given to this latter group known as Christian Israel, let it be that the veil be taken from us so that we can inherit those promises. And with that, I think we should sing one last song.
All right, thanks again, Ben. If everyone would like to stand up, our very last song for today is What a Beautiful Name. You were the Word at the beginning, one with God, the Lord Most High. Your hidden glory in creation, now revealed in you, our Christ. What a beautiful name it is. What a beautiful name it is. The name of Jesus Christ, my King. Thank you, everyone. You can all take a seat.
Thanks, guys. That's lovely. Wonderful to get together and sing some songs of praise to our Lord. I thought I'd include a verse from Isaiah 25, not 29, verse 9. Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Certainly, that was a great find, that Isaiah 25. I think it's gone right to the top as one of my favorites in the Bible extracts. Have a great week, everyone. Enjoy the public holiday tomorrow, and we'll see you all again soon.